Today we're turning our attention from our series on the family, the Christian family. During the holidays, we're going to be focusing on the incarnation, the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. And so today's message is entitled, "The Son Has Come and is Coming Again." And it'll be the first of some series focusing on the coming of Jesus into the world. And hopefully if I fulfill my prayer before the Lord, it will also be a good preparation for our celebration today of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I'm going to read from four short passages in the Epistle to the Hebrews. The first is found in the introduction. Really, the introduction is the first four verses of chapter 1, which states, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, that would be Jesus, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they." And then turning over to chapter 2, verse 14. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," again that is Jesus, the writer is speaking about, "likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." And that's us, in case you were wondering. And in chapter 7, a chapter in which the author of this letter establishes Jesus as the preeminent high priest of the eternal order of Melchizedek, at the close of this chapter, the writer says in verse 23, "The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man." And then finally in chapter 9, after talking about some of the details of the Old Testament tabernacle and sacrificial system, the priesthood and the sacrifices, and how they are types and shadows of the better that has come in Christ. The conclusion to this part of the epistle in verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would suffer, offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. And we will conclude our reading at that point. Christmas is the time that we celebrate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, he who was eternally God, the second person of the Trinity, came in the flesh. We have details of that given to us in Luke's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel, and in a different way in John's Gospel in the early chapters about the coming of Jesus into the world. And so we now have our focus set there. At least I do. I don't know about you. I am a purist. I tried very hard not to listen to Christmas music before Friday. What do they say? The Macy's Thanksgiving Parade is the official entrance of the Christmas season into the world each year. I don't know if I would say that quite frankly, and I'm not sure that I really want to preach about Santa Claus and his sleigh at the end of the Macy's Parade and say, now it's Christmas time, because Christmas is about the Lord Jesus Christ. But now I'm willing to listen to Christmas carols and music, CDs, and other such things. As we focus about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came into the world, born in Bethlehem, put into a manger of humble situation and circumstance, and we celebrate that, I just want to talk first of all about what that means, and then through the writings of the epistle to the Hebrews, to talk about the significance of that in terms of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And so what do we celebrate? Why do we celebrate Christmas? Well, I've listed some reasons that came from my head, in my heart, and from my study of God's Word on the bulletin for you. But the fact that we remember each year at this time that the Lord Jesus Christ did come, did, as the writer of Hebrews said, identify with us, becoming like us in all things, except without sin, tempted as we are in all things, except without sin, so that he could be a perfect Savior for us. We know that because Jesus came, the prayers of fallen mankind have been answered since the time of Adam and Eve, when God removed them from the garden. The wages of sin has been death, and yet God, in his infinite grace and wisdom, put a plan together, a plan that included the likes of a man named Abraham, a man of faith who believed God, and so God accounted that to him as righteousness and built his church around him, Old Testament and New. The Jews and the Christians celebrate Abraham as our father. We can talk about the Church of Christ really starting with God selecting this man, Abraham, making promises to him that are ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And so men in sin that have questioned through the ages, you know, is there hope? Is there an end to suffering? Is there anything beyond what this life and the struggles and turmoils that this life offers to us? Is there anything more? God has said from the very beginning, yes, there is. And it is found in me and in the salvation which I ultimately will provide for you through that sacrifice of my only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And all of the scripture points to that particular plan that God has set out and its fulfillment in time. Because Christ has come, sin and death have been overturned. We understand that now we can be saved, and that because of what Christ has done for us, we do have, even though, like Ruth Mann and like Verna McBurney and Quinter, some of you knew, who was actually a stepmother of Ruth Mann's, as they have gone to their heavenly reward, they have claimed the promise, and now they know fully and face to face and in heaven itself the truth that Jesus overturned sin and its consequences, death. God has also turned his wrath away from sinners because of his Son, and that's the word propitiation, and that word was used in one of our readings from Hebrews this morning, that Christ offered up a sacrifice which has turned God from being a God of wrath toward his people to a God of grace and mercy and love and peace. The coming of Christ means that the promises to God's Old Testament people have been fulfilled more fully than they could have imagined. In the Old Testament times, they lived in a system and in a church in Israel that certainly emphasized the idea that the wages of sin is death, but also pointed forward to the fact that there would be a road to eternal life, which was somehow associated with the sacrifices offered by the high priests in Israel. That which the writer of Hebrews grabs hold of and makes the very heart of his letter to us, his God's people. Christ has come, which means he has established his church, and we are part of that, and the work of that church continues. Upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it, and we are the fruit of that in our generation. And in this place, and there are many who we identify with and join with and pray for around the world that are part of the church that has continued to do the work of making disciples of the nations. The fact that Jesus has come reminds us that eternal life is real. It's not just a hope without foundation, but rather it is a firmly founded hope established not only by his sinless life, but by his resurrection from the dead after he died for our sins. And that eternal life is real not only for him, but because it was for him, it is for us as well. And so as we've encountered deaths more than perhaps normal in this past week, people at least in Reformed Presbyterian circles, we understand that. And we do not mourn as those with no hope for those who love the Lord, but we give thanks to him and rejoice that he has fulfilled his promises finally in the lives of those loved ones which have gone to be with him. And that encourages us to be there too. As Jesus said in John 14, he's gone to prepare a place for us as well, that where he is ultimately we shall be also. And so I guess what I'm saying in all of this is that as we come to the Lord's Supper, which we often think of in terms of an Easter type celebration, the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's also about Christmas, and even as it is about Easter, and that the gospel is a unified message that requires the baby Jesus of Christmas with the adult crucified and risen Jesus of Easter. And so when, as we think about the coming of Jesus on the first Christmas through the eyes of the writer to Hebrews, I suggest that there are three things, and they really are the foundation of Christian doctrine about the Lord Jesus Christ as we talk about who Jesus is and his person. We really go down two main doctrinal lines. The first is who he is as truly and fully God, the eternal God, and truly and fully man. And the writer to Hebrews in that first chapter talks about that in verse 3. About Jesus, who is the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. He's saying he is very God of very God, as the confessions teach us, but at the same time, Jesus is also truly and fully man. And the writer of Hebrews at the end of chapter 2 and at the end of chapter 4 and elsewhere talks about that. But he came on that first Christmas in order that he would grow up and he would have the same experiences that all of us have had. He would know the joys and the sorrows of living in a fallen world, and yet he would be different in one major way, in that sin would never grab hold of him in all of those things. We are all sinners, right? We're capital S sinners, we're small S sinners. You remember what I mean by that? Capital S sinners means we are sinners because of we are in Adam. And by nature, we talk about that as original sin. Small as sin is we are sinners because we commit sins. And there's not one of us that can say, it's Adam's fault, not mine. Why do you view me in Adam? Because it didn't take us very long from the time we first came out of our mother's wombs to demonstrate that all of life centered around us rather than around God. And so we have validated that we are fallen in Adam, that original sin, because we are sinful people. And even in our days of salvation, don't we identify with Paul in Romans 7 when he says, wretched man that I am. I want to do what the Lord, I know the right thing to do, I want to do the right thing, but somehow I can't always successfully do it. And who delivers us? And then he goes on to say, I know you all identify with me in this, but there is no condemnation for those who belong to God in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so why did Jesus come into the world? The writer of Hebrews says, first of all, he came to reveal. To reveal the things of God to us. And that takes us down the second road. Who is Jesus? Oftentimes we theologians, we like to do this. Commentators like to do this. Seminary professors like to do this. And they impose that onto seminary students who become pastors who like to do this. We want to have nice, orderly things. He is a prophet, he is a priest, and he is a king. We think of those three offices, we call them, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer to Hebrews is demonstrating that. And the question I have for you that have not been in our Hebrews study is find all three of those in the first four verses of the Epistle to the Hebrews, because that's what this sermon is rounded about. First of all, Jesus came as a revelation of God to the world, and especially to his people. And in that, he has a ministry of a prophet. Do you remember in Deuteronomy 18 that Moses told the children of Israel that God was going to raise up another prophet like him in the ages to come, a prophet who would be perfect, a prophet who would be in many ways like Moses? And the writer of Hebrews says that's what Jesus is. In chapter 3, you can look at the beginning, first six verses of chapter 3, God links Moses and Jesus because they both served in the household of God, but they served in different ways. Moses was a servant in that household. Jesus was the son of that household and the builder of that household. In John chapter 1, the Apostle John, to speak about his understanding of who Jesus was, says, in the beginning was the Word. He uses that idea of the Word to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Word who revealed God the Father. And in chapter 1, verse 14, if you link John 1:1 to John 1:14, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's a prophetic that's the prophetic work of Jesus. He came to reveal the Father to the world and to glorify the Father in the world and to call people to come to the Father by believing in him and what he came to do. John chapter 17, Jesus praying to his heavenly Father, what we call the high priestly prayer, this one recorded prayer. Well, it's not the only one recorded, but the most substantial prayer of Jesus recorded for us. And he talks about the fact that he came to give us his revelation, his word, that word which he says we are to be sanctified in, that word that is, by very definition, truth. And in Hebrews chapter 1, in the introduction, don't we see the writer of Hebrews understood that? God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and many ways, and if you're a King James person, in diverse manners and diverse ways, I think is how that is. In these last days, in the New Testament age, has spoken to us. What does he mean by that? Has revealed to us, has communicated to us through Son. There's no the in front of that. It's not the Son. It's not his Son, but it is Son. It is a title that the writer of Hebrews uses. It's a proper name for Jesus, that as Son, he is the God-man, the eternal one who came in the flesh, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. So God's revelation to us, his prophetic word to us, is now in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he came to reveal as Jesus the prophet. Secondly, he came to redeem as Jesus the priest. And that takes us right into our Christmas scripture readings, doesn't it? You will call his name Jesus, Matthew 1:21, for he will save his people from their sins. That is a priestly ministry that the writer of Hebrews teaches us much about. And Luke 2:11, of course, can't be neglected. For unto you this day in the city of David, there is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. I just listed a few verses for your consideration from Galatians and from Ephesians that talk about Christ as the Redeemer. The Redeemer is the one who buys back something through the payment of a price or a ransom. And he gave his life as a ransom for many, the scriptures tell us. We often think of Redeemer as salvation, and it certainly is that, and it's at the heart of salvation. But it's only one of the facets of salvation that Jesus has done for us. But redemption involves the payment of a price, and that price, according to the scripture, and you can look in Leviticus chapter 17 or in Hebrews chapter 9, where it quotes from that, the price is the shedding of blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And without the forgiveness of sins, there is no redemption. And so Jesus came and he purchased, as the writer, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, he purchased us, made us adopted sons and daughters through his shed blood on the cross. And the writer to Hebrews grabs hold of that and he runs with it throughout this epistle. In chapter 2, 17 and 18, which we read, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That he came to die to redeem us. And propitiation is one of those other ideas of what's involved in redemption. What Christ did for us, turning away God's wrath from us in bringing God's favor to us. He is the one who sympathizes in chapter 4. We didn't read that, with our weaknesses. Therefore, we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace through him because of what he's done for us. And then where do we find that in the introduction? In Hebrews 1, our text, 1 through 4. It's in verse 3. When he had made purification of sins. When he did his priestly ministry. That's what a priest does. He does and goes through whatever it is that is necessary before a holy God to satisfy his wrath, to turn away his anger, to count us as righteous. And that's the offering of the sacrifice. The Old Testament saints knew all about the sacrifices, but we now know that Jesus came as the final sacrifice and the one perfect sacrifice, the eternal sacrifice, who has accomplished redemption once for all for those who belong to him by faith. So he came to reveal as the prophet, he came to redeem as the priest, and thirdly, he came to reign as Jesus the King. Takes us back then to Matthew 2:2. These magi come from the east, and what's the first question they ask when they arrive in Jerusalem? It's in verse 2 of chapter 2. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we saw his star, and we have come to worship him. And in Matthew 27, verse 11, at the end of his life, Caiaphas, the high priest, dealing with the high priest who would take his place eternally, Jesus, the high priest of the order to Melchizedek, puts him under oath and says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And when confronted with that, Jesus says, "Yes, I am." Luke, when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and told her about Jesus, said that he is the one who will sit on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will have no end. Paul reminds us that where Jesus is right now, sitting at the right hand of the power on high, that he is there reigning, and he must reign until the final enemy is overcome, which is the enemy of death itself. Full revelation we have of Jesus we can find in Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, when it talks about the one on the white horse, and he had a name written which is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And where is that in our introduction in Hebrews 1, 1 through 4? Again, it's in verse 3. When he had made purification of sins, when he did his priestly ministry, then what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is even now on his throne in heaven at God's right hand. And he's interceding for us as we pray as our high priest, but he is also reigning over his church and over his creation until the end of the age when he comes again. And the writer to Hebrews comes back to that in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, when he talks about the fact that Jesus has taken his seat at the right hand of the power on high again. And there's two significances of that. One is, one who has taken his seat is reigning on his throne, but one who has taken his seat in terms of his priestly ministry has finished his work. Of all of the provisions made of the high priests in the Old Testament, there were two things of note that I think the writer of Hebrews grabs hold of as he shares this with us. The first is that the priests ministered without any shoes. The writer of Hebrews doesn't, that's mine, not the writer of Hebrews, but in all of the clothing and everything attributed to the priests of the Old Testament, they didn't wear any shoes. And why was that? Where did they do their work? Well, the main work of the high priest was in the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt on earth. And in every situation where somebody stood in the presence of God himself, Moses at the burning bush, "Remove your shoes, for you're standing on holy ground." Joshua, before Jericho was taken, who came up against the captain of the Lord's army, an Old Testament manifestation of Christ, was told to remove his shoes. But secondly, the priests never had time to sit down. The work that they did was continuous. It was done over and over and over again, and it never ended. Like a woman's work, a high priest's work of the Old Testament was never done. But now Jesus has come, and he finished the work. And when he finished, he ascended and sat down where he reigns and where he intercedes for us until he comes again. And so tying some of these thoughts together for you, as I hope I can do in closing, as we focus on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to remember that wasn't a be-all and end-all in and of itself, but his work, he came to grow up and to die and to do his priestly work so that he might reign over his church forever and ever. And the fact that he did do those things has a promise for us that needs to impact our lives day by day. And we read about that at the end of chapter 9, where it says in verse 28, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without sin," literally, "to those who eagerly await him." The work in dealing with our sin is done. Now, the last thing that he's going to do is at the end of the age, he's going to come again and set all things right, deal with death and sin once and for all, and usher in the eternal new heavens and new earth, of which those who belong to him will be a part. And I pray that all of you love Jesus and are ready to be a part of that. He has come once, he will come again, and we, as the writer of the Hebrews tells us in that 28th verse, we're here to eagerly await him. The Old Testament saints did that with far less knowledge of the promises of God, and now we join with them, having seen the risen Christ, the crucified Christ, the reigning Christ, and now we need to live for him in anticipation of that coming. And one of the gifts the Lord has given to his church to help us to do that is in the sacrament that we're about to observe of the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat and drink, you proclaim the Lord's death," what? "Until he comes." And so thank God that he has come, he is coming again. He's given us his word through his son, Jesus Christ. He's given us eternal redemption through the work of his son, Jesus Christ. He has given us all good things. All power and authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him who sits on the throne. And he has told us to utilize that as we go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And he will be with us always. And how does that end? Until he comes again. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's celebrate his supper. Let's go forth to serve him in our ministry to the world around us. We have a ministry as the priesthood of believers to pray. We have a ministry as prophets to go and tell others about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in so doing, we will serve the kingdom that belongs to the one who alone is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, our prophet, the fullest revelation that you have given of yourself when you sent him into the world. And for a time, we beheld his glory. And even now, by faith, we do the same. We thank you, Lord, for giving us Jesus, our great high priest, who identified with us in all things, who was tempted as all things as we are, yet without sin, and so was able to save us in a way that no one else that was born of Adam could. Father, we're thankful that even now Jesus reigns. Lord, we are so troubled by the world in which we live as we see the evil that men do. As we get frustrated even one with another because of our own fallenness and our own places where we do not serve you as we ought. And yet, Lord, you have told us that we are subjects of the Lord of all and the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so, Lord, may we live in that promise and in that understanding. May we be bold in serving you well, regardless of what the world might say or think. May we resist the temptations of the evil one. And may we prepare ourselves to be people who are eagerly awaiting your coming. Father, we thank you for the testimony of those who have gone before us. In recent days, we think not only of our sister Susan, we think of those who passed this past week. We think of Ruth, and we pray that you will bless the Mann family, the McBurney families, and the extended families that had the testimony of her life. And Father, we pray that you will bless us and help us to serve you so that when it is our time to go into glory, we will leave behind by your grace and to your glory and not through anything of our own heritage of those who are walking in your ways and putting their trust in your Son, even Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.